Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 11. It's also going to be on the screen if you find it more helpful to follow along there. There are also some Bibles available at the welcome desk at the back. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 11 of 1 Corinthians 15, and then I'm just going to flip over to 1 Peter 3 and read one verse, verse 18, afterwards. Here in this letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul really gets to the very heart of the gospel and the hope we have in Christ. He writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And then this little verse over in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, the first part of it. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." This is God's word. Well, please do open with me to 1 Corinthians 15. It would be helpful to have that open with you as we look at it, but we're dipping in and out of it and then looking at a variety of other passages this morning as well. It's our desire here at Great Vic to be what we call a gospel-centered church. Over the past 3 weeks, we've been walking through our vision as a church, our defining values. And we've recounted over this past three Sunday mornings what we're all about as a church. Number one, glorifying the God of the gospel. Number two, growing in our understanding and appreciation of the gospel. Number three, going into our city and the world with the gospel. I intended that little series to be just 3 weeks long, covering those three defining values. And this morning, I was planning to get us into a new series on the book of Exodus. But through the week, something struck me quite powerfully. I realized that in each of the statements of our defining values, we see the word gospel. God of the gospel, growing in the gospel, going to the city and the world with the gospel. And it just hit me, surely we need to pause for 1 week and just make sure that we are all on the same page when we think about this term, the gospel. So this morning, I just want us to spend the time we have remaining on answering the question, what is the gospel, so that together we are all reading off the same hymn sheet. Back when I was studying at seminary, I remember being powerfully struck by these words from one of my New Testament professors, Don Carson. And he said this. He said to our class, "Guys, the greatest danger of evangelical Christianity is not a denial of the gospel, but rather the sloppy assumption of it. The greatest danger for evangelical Christianity is not a flat-out denial of the gospel, but rather the sloppy assumption of it." Carson continued to recount a conversation he had with the leader of an evangelical movement that was losing its way. And he records this conversation in his book, The Cross and Christian Ministry. And the conversation went like this. The evangelical leader said, "The first generation in our church loved the gospel and believed that it called for a distinctively Christian lifestyle in the world. That involved social action, living differently to the world. The first generation loved the gospel and loved the entailments, what the life that flows out of the gospel. But then the second generation comes along and they assume the gospel. We all know the gospel. And they give more attention to the distinctive life, the entailments, the being a set-apart generation. And you kind of, the gospel sits over here assumed while we are this social entity now, the church. But then the third generation comes, and in a sense, the gospel is forgotten or disowned. And the whole attention now is on the social life, social action, living to just love everyone. That's liberalism. That's what happens in just three generations. The gospel's loved and lived. The gospel's assumed and the focus is shifted. The gospel is forgotten and now you're just any other social community club. My burden for the church in Northern Ireland comes from a fear that we are increasingly being marked by the characteristics of the second generation. We are often assuming the gospel and then focusing on all the secondary issues to make sure we can get people in, keep getting the people in. Well, brothers and sisters, friends, we can gain the whole world in terms of numbers, but if we lose our soul, the gospel, it's all just a farce. So to avoid us assuming the gospel or it being unclear, I want us time and time again to get our eyes on the answer to this question, what is the gospel? You might think that's easy to answer, but the more you dig into the depths of the gospel, the more you realize this is something that is big. This is a big category, gospel, good news, hope of God. So before we get into two layers, I think, of an answer to that question, I think it might be helpful to make some initial comments about the actual word gospel, first of all, just so that we are starting off on the same foot. The Greek word behind the word gospel that we read in our Bibles is euangelion, which simply means announcement of good news. The English word evangelical is a transliteration of that Greek word. So euangelion in Greek, evangelical. You can hear it sounds quite similar. So evangelical means focused on the good news, the announcement of the good news. Evangelicals center on this good news that we call the gospel. All sides recognize that the gospel means good news in some sense. But we need to ask, well, what's the content of that good news? You don't just run into a crowd and say, good news, good news, good news, and then say nothing more. What is the good news? And I want to answer that question in just two steps. I find it helpful to think of the gospel in this way: event, accomplishments, and ends. And though I'm saying that I've got two main steps, we're going to think in those broad categories, so I guess in some ways I've got three: the event of the gospel, the accomplishments, and the ends. First, the gospel centers on a historical event. This is where I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 15 together. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians here, saying, "Now I would remind you, brothers," and included in that are sisters, brothers and sisters, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried." Now, what Paul wants us to see here, first of all, is that Christ died according to the Scriptures. When he says, "and he was buried," he wants us to get, he was really dead. This was not a faint or a swoon with the cool of the tomb then reviving him. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. The funeral had been performed. And then he says that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul prefaces that by saying, "I'm reminding you of the gospel I preached to you. This is of first importance, and here's what it is. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was risen, he was raised up on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Whatever else we say about the gospel, here is the very epicenter, the historic death of Jesus Christ for our sins." We'll unpack that in a few moments. "And his resurrection." So we see here that this event, first of all, is historic. We're not just making things up as Christians. If you do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, you still have to reckon with the fact that something happened in the days and weeks after the burial of Jesus that led his disciples and many others to genuinely believe that he had risen from the dead. Think about it. The disciples ran away for fear when they were arrested. They were hiding for fear after the death and burial of Jesus. But then something happened. Something happened that radically transformed this situation for Jesus' followers, to the point where they were willing to come out of hiding and they were ready to suffer and die because of their belief that Jesus had risen from the dead. And that is all historically documented. Even if you don't believe the resurrection, you have to find an answer to what happened to those followers of Jesus that took them from a place where they were so terrified to the place where they were ready to die, saying, "We believe it, we believe it, we saw it with our eyes, we saw the risen Jesus. You can kill me if you want, but I'm not denying it." Something happened that totally convinced them. This historic death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just make-believe. The historic person, Jesus Christ, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and he died and was buried, and he rose again, and many, many people bore witness to the fact that they saw the risen Jesus. Here the Apostle Paul speaks of his appearing in verse 5 to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Who could have said Paul is writing lies? But they were still alive. So So we start, when we're thinking of the gospel, with a historic event. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, in light of that event, we have to ask what was accomplished through it. This was historical. Paul writes it was according to the scriptures. What he means there is essentially from Genesis 3:15's seed of the woman who would crush the serpent to Malachi's son of righteousness who would rise with healing in his wings. This was all leading to this central point of history, the center point of the universe, the center point of everything, why God created, why God started everything, the death, historic death of Jesus Christ. This was the center point of the universe, the central point of everything that has ever happened in the universe. This was the center of history. And so we have to ask, in light of this historic event, what makes it such good news? What makes the awful death of Jesus so good? To the point where people wear crosses often on their neck or in their bracelets or whatever to show that they're Christians. You wouldn't wear, unless you're a bit twisted, an electric chair or a noose round your neck. Electric chair and noose, means of executing people. The cross was a means of executing someone. So we got to ask, why do we look on at the death of the central figure of our religion, Jesus Christ, and say it was great? It was good news. To answer that, we have to ask another question. What was accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says just simply, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection dealt with the greatest problem facing humanity, and that is the problem of sin. There are lots of ways we could approach the accomplishments of Christ's death, but I want to organize them under two headings: paid and provided. So what we're doing now is we're looking at this historical event, the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We're looking at what he accomplished through it. Two big headings: paid. He paid the debt for my sin. And the next big heading will be he provided for me righteousness. And under those headings, there are some subheadings. So I'm sorry, this is a bit detailed. But what I want to do to help you is under the heading of this accomplishment, he paid the debt for my sin, I want to give you a really easy way to remember how Jesus paid the debt by giving you an A, a B, and a C. Okay? So when you think, he paid the debt for my sin, how did he do that? First, A, absorption of wrath. He absorbed the wrath of God that stood against me. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, Peter is so clear here. And notice the text that is in the background of his mind as he's speaking of Jesus bearing our sin on the cross. He's thinking of Isaiah 53. By his stripes, by his wounds, you have been healed. Why is Isaiah 53 in Peter's mind? Well, Isaiah tells us of the one who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Isaiah tells us of one who had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 of the one whom the Lord was pleased to crush for our transgressions. You see, you and I and everyone else in the world share a great problem. It is the problem of God's righteous anger against everything that belittles his glory. I've used this illustration again, but I can't figure out another way to put it that's better. If Lindsay was at home with the kids, and they disobeyed all day long and were rebellious all day, and imagine she says, just wait till your daddy gets home. Well, imagine if I later on come home, and Lindsay marches the kids out and says, Steve, here's what they have done, lists to me all the bad behavior that day. And just imagine Lindsay says something to me like, they have paid me absolutely no respect. They have not listened to me all day. I want you to do something about it, Steve. And I just look at the kids and wink and say, it's no big deal, guys. Doesn't matter. Where you go to your room and play. What have I done there? I have dishonored Lindsay. I have made her of no account, and my desire and her desire that the kids would obey her, I've made it look like it's not important at all. I've dishonored Lindsay's glory. If God does not take the dishonoring of his name seriously, then he will communicate to the world that his honor is not of much worth. And so God says, here's how great my name is, and here's how serious sin is. It takes eternal, conscious punishment to deal with the seriousness of dishonoring my glory. How incredibly glorious and holy must God be if the only way of dealing with the dishonor of his name is eternal conscious punishment. And that wrath of God remains over all of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 3:36, the wrath of God remains on those who do not have the Son. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, God is angry with you. His wrath is upon you. And it is sheer mercy from him that he has not snuffed you out with no more hope. And maybe you're here this morning to hear the message of hope, because though he is angry with you, he also loves you. And though this massive problem of his wrath is upon all those who have dishonored his glory, our God has sent Jesus Christ into the world to do something about that problem. Peter tells us that Jesus, in some way, bore that wrath on himself on the cross, absorbing it so that you could be saved. To help you get this, let me just use a simple illustration. I don't know if this is a man thing or if it's a man and woman thing. I love kitchen roll. So useful in the kitchen, gets everything done. Any spill, just turn to the kitchen roll. We in our house have spills all the time. With three young children, 6, 5, and 2, there's rarely a meal that goes by without juice going over someone's lap. And so there's nearly always the big roll of kitchen roll. And I just love sometimes just setting it on and just watching it absorb and soak the spillage into itself so that I can then wring it out and chuck it in the bin. Jesus on the cross, in some mysterious way, absorbed, soaked up the wrath of God. God's righteous, just response to the dishonoring of his name, his right response to upholding the damage done to his glory, the rebellion, that wrath that's ready to be poured out on humanity, in some way, Jesus stands in between of God and us, and he, like an absorption shield, absorbs the wrath of God into his body, into himself on the cross. We stand behind him, and it's as if Jesus bears the wrath, the holy anger of God, and absorbs it. We're hiding behind him, and then it's as if Jesus turns around in the tomb and rings death out in the grave in resurrection, glory, and power. And there we stand, shielded by Christ, this great fire shield of glory, and the wrath passes us by. And so the hymn writer has written, no wrath remains for us to face. We're sheltered by your saving grace and sprinkled with your blood. So under this heading, paid the debt. How did he do that? He absorbed the wrath of God that was against me because of my sin. B. He became a ransom to set me free. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, a ransom is paid, you know it, to set someone in captivity free. If someone is taken hostage, and the hostage taker demands a ransom, and the ransom is paid, the captive goes free. We have been enslaved to sin, and the wages of sin is death, condemnation, eternal conscious punishment under the wrath of God. In Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8, we read how serious this is. Psalm 49:7, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. So we're enslaved. It's as if sin and death has taken us hostage and said, you're enslaved, our hostage. And yet here Jesus comes to say, I came to serve and give my life as your ransom to set you free. Jesus Christ came to love and serve us by becoming a ransom. Who was the ransom paid to? Well, I can assure you it wasn't Satan. God owed Satan nothing at all. The ransom of the Son was paid to the Father. It was the Father's glory that was dishonored. Jesus would uphold the Father's honor by bearing his wrath and becoming an offering of a righteous life to God. Only the righteousness of Christ could be offered to God as the payment of the ransom. What held us captive? It was our sin and our dishonoring the glorious God. The only way we could be set free is if there would be a righteousness, a ransom that could be offered in our place. And so in Hebrews 9:14, we read that Jesus offered himself without blemish to God. Or Ephesians 5:2, Christ, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Christ's giving of himself as a ransom to set us free means we can be set free from the penalty of sin. In Revelation 1:5, we read it like this, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That is good news. To him who loves us and has freed us, trapped, enslaved, hostage, with only wrath and eternal conscious punishment, our future, and now one who has loved you and freed you. He absorbed the wrath. He became a ransom to set you free. See, he canceled the debt of our sin against God. Because Jesus gave himself for my sin, he has cancelled the debt of sins against God. Absorbed wrath, became a ransom, cancelled debt. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. I love reading these verses over and over and over again. It has not grown old yet, and I know it never will. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The picture here is a record of our bad deeds, like a credit card statement with all the things you've run up against all the stores, only you've run up a list of deeds, not just the things you've done, but all the good things you should have done that you haven't done. They're all listed, itemized before a holy God. It's important that we understand that the record does not need to be just balanced with good works. The record of bad deeds needs to be cancelled. You can paint over black all you want, but if you scuff it a bit, you'll see the black underneath. Something fundamental needs to be done. In the death of Jesus Christ, your record of debts and my record of debts, if we're in Christ, was nailed to the cross and declared as paid in full. He bore our sin. He offered his life as a ransom so that in being nailed to the cross, our sins could be nailed to the cross in him and paid. Notice verse 14 and the language of Colossians 2 very closely. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us. So this record of debt towering against you, just stood there saying, condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. Look what Christ does with that debt that stands against you. He takes hold of it into himself. And I just love the language. This he set aside. He set aside your debts against the holy God by nailing them in himself to the cross. This is such good news. He set aside our sin debt by nailing that debt in his own person to the cross. He paid my debt by absorbing the wrath, becoming a ransom, and canceling the whole thing. Now, if Jesus had done just that, that would leave us in what we could call a state of sinless neutrality. The overdraft that you're in would be brought back to zero. But that's only half of the gospel. We must always grasp now the second layer to the accomplishments of the event of Christ's death. He paid the debt, absorbed, became ransom, cancel sin. But now, second heading, he provided for us the righteousness we need to know God. In his death, Jesus completed the obedience that counts as my righteousness. Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why is that important? Because up until the point of death, he could just bail out at any time and say, I'm not going to obey the Father. I'm not going to go the full distance. I'm not going to do it. But by his death, he obeyed to the end and completed a perfect life of righteousness that could be counted to any who put their trust in Christ. You see, the only way we can be accepted by God is if we are righteous in his sight. By ourselves, we are not righteous. But Jesus, through his life of righteousness, has provided a righteousness for us. We are not just saved by Jesus' death. We are saved by Jesus' life. It's not just that he cleared my overdraft so that I'm at zero. He credited my account positively with the riches of his righteousness. As Paul says in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Just as Adam's disobedience was imputed to me because of the fall as one in Adam, if somehow I can come out of Adam and be in Christ, then his righteousness will be imputed or credited to my account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it so clear. For our sake he made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How can I know that all of this is true for me? You might be here this morning, and you've heard me say, if you're not a Christian, God is angry with you. Well, I've just recounted to you all the ways in which God has demonstrated his love for you. He gave his Son, who bore your wrath, to save you and protect you if you will come to Christ. Christ loved you and gave himself for you to be a ransom to set you free. He has done what is needed to cancel the debt. His life stands as the righteousness you need so that God will no longer be angry with you, but instead say, you are my son, you're my daughter, and I love you, and you will not go to eternal hell. You will come to eternal bliss with me forever. How do you get in on that? Well, the question is, will you receive Christ? For this is a free gift. Everything Christ has accomplished just stands there this morning to bring you out from under the wrath to safety in him. Will you receive Christ? And that means believing that he is who he says he is, believing that he is the only one who can make you right with the Father. You will be saved by Christ, but you must be in Christ. That means receive him and ask him to save you and to be your Lord and your Savior. You must be in Christ, not in Adam. By yourself, you are under eternal hell. It awaits you, but you can come out from that this morning and know peace and rest with God forever. In Romans 3, 23-25, we read, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, that big word means simply Christ has turned away the wrath of God, paying the penalty for sin so that you can receive him by faith and be righteous. A friend of God. It's there for you if you will receive it. I said I like to think about this in terms of gospel event, gospel accomplishments, and gospel ends. What is the end of all these glorious accomplishments? What is it all leading towards? What is Christ's life, death, and resurrection all moving towards? I've got another three subheadings. First, God-centered joy. God-centered joy. Receiving Christ and his payment and provision is not the end of everything for the one who comes to Christ. You don't take the ticket and say, brilliant, righteous, now I'm just going to go and live my selfish life for myself again. No, when one comes to Christ, it is only the beginning. Jesus said, I'm a door. He also said, I am the gate. I am the door. I am the gate. You don't go to a door and a gate, open it, and just stand there. You go through a door and a gate to go into some other place. What is the end of Christ's death? What's it all moving towards? I think the answer comes in that little passage we had read from 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That what? He might save us from hell? That's part of it, but that's not the whole picture. No. Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The good news about Jesus is not just cognitive, something to be understood and assented to. The gospel is to be effective and active. It's not just understood in the mind. When you truly comprehend that Christ absorbed the wrath, became a ransom, canceled your sin debt so that you can be restored to God, when you truly get that, it stirs the deepest recesses of your being and causes your whole life to overflow with relief and genuine joy in God. That's what it means to become a Christian. Total transformation. Here's what Paul wrote in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is amazing in itself, but look at what he goes on to say. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then what's the end of that? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We sing and we pray and we worship and we adore him. God-centered joy. Second end of these glorious accomplishments, gospel-shaped living. The gospel is not just the message by which we're saved, it's the message we live our whole lives by. In Ephesians 5:1, we're called to imitate God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. In facing suffering, we're to look at Jesus, the one who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The gospel shapes all of our lives. It shapes our relationships. It shapes how we parent, how we are in our marriages. It shapes our whole lives as singles. It shapes our lives in our workplace. It is the lens I look out onto this world through. So the gospel is not just a message that we roll out for the evangelistic rally. It's the message that I live by every day. It gives shape to every single part of my life. The third end is simply glorious future hope. God-centered joy, gospel-shaped living, glorious future hope. If we could just get it, instead of eternal wrath and hell, in Christ, we cross over from death to life. Wow. Eternal hell to eternal glory. Wow. We cross from death to life. We enter into an inheritance that is too great for words. It's more than just zero balance. Christ purchased for us an inheritance. And Paul writes of it in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. If you have loved ones that have gone before you, this might help you to take heart. He or she has already come into that. There's more. There's more to come when Christ returns. Brings us into the fullness. What God has prepared for those who love him, those who have gone before us, though, they're already enjoying it. Wow. For the Christian, the future is always bright, and the best is always yet to come. So when we speak here, Great Vic, of glorifying the God of the gospel, growing in our understanding and appreciation of the gospel, going into this city and the world with the gospel, that's the gospel we're talking about. It's historic. It's according to the scriptures. It's the event of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. In it, he accomplished the absorption of wrath. He became a ransom. He canceled our debt so that we could experience his righteousness and, as friends of God, know God-centered joy gospel-shaped living, and a glorious future hope. And that is the message that we are here to proclaim, to never dilute down, to never get gimmicky with, but to believe in. I really believe with all my heart, if we just focus on preaching, living that gospel here, God will do the rest. Let's not assume, though, that we know this gospel as we ought to. Let's press on to plumb the depths of the riches of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, to help you respond, I've been so helped by this book entitled God is the Gospel by John Piper. This has been the most helpful book that I have read on the shape of the gospel and how, in the end, God is the gospel that we get back to God. So I would commend that to you for your reading. But let's pray now and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts continually as we reflect on what he has said to us this morning. Father, it really is amazing to think of the heart of the gospel. He paid my debt. He provided me with righteousness. Those two layers of gospel accomplishments are simply amazing. I just pray that our hearts wouldn't be hard, so that we are inwardly not rejoicing. I pray that this morning, if there is a kind of hardness and we're saying inwardly now, I want to rejoice in it, I want to see it, I want to savor it, I want to delight in the gospel, I pray you bring us into that, Lord. And Father, would you set us free to rejoice? If there's anyone here this morning that is still under your wrath, I pray this morning in hearing of your love demonstrated in your giving your Son to do what is needed to be done to save us, I pray that they would embrace the Son, embrace their salvation in Christ, and that by your Spirit you would cross them over from death to life. This is not games we're playing here. And Father, for us who know Jesus, I just pray that there wouldn't be a sloppy assumption of that gospel, but instead we would be delighting in the gospel and preaching it to ourselves every day. And as we sing now of the hope that we have, as we sing in Christ alone together, raise us up to respond and to do what you've called us to do, to rejoice in you, the God that we have been reconciled to. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bringing us back to God. There is a day when we will come to comprehend the infinite measure of your kindness to us. Please help us to taste the relief again, even as we sing now. In Jesus' name, amen.